With me, please, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. As we follow that section on the Ten Commandments about the life of Israel, about God's promises to them, and about necessity for Israel to enter into that covenant voluntarily. We need to understand, as Calvinists, that God does not treat us as puppets. He treats us as responsible human beings made in His image to be His servants. He saves us in order that we might, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And therefore we need to do what Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't mean save yourselves, but it does mean that you have to seriously and honestly believe and repent of your sins and believe in Christ, and knowing that it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. In other words, the will and the power of God come together in the life of the human being. And we see that here in the covenant that God, or the ratification of the covenant, which is what we're going to be looking at this evening. Now, chapter 22 is about integrity and about the law of God in the relationship, in other words, the application of the Ten Commandments to the relationship of Israel with their neighbors. And I should point out to you that the Ten Commandments are second person singular. They don't say, you all shall not bear false witness. You, personally. God is an intensely personal God who has made us in His image as persons. The most intense thing about you and I is our personality, our personhood. And God is jealous, that is, He's intensely interested in the devotion and the love of our hearts. And the second commandment, where it talks about God being a jealous God, says, visiting the sins upon the people to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, action of the heart, and showing mercy unto thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment. And in other words, this thing has to come out of the heart. And so God demands, and we'll look at that first, personal integrity, and that section, in a sense, might belong with chapter 22, but it's here in 23, and I think it's important to renew that idea in us. Then we have to see the implications of the covenant with respect to God's presence. God, above all, promises to be present with with the people. He says, I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and I will dwell with you. And when you get to eternal life in Revelation 21, same thing. God shall be with them, and He will be their God, and they shall be His people, and He shall wipe all tears from their eyes, and so on. That's 23 and 4, verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 21. And so when you get to heaven, it's covenant fulfillment. And here we have the covenant presence of God and what that means for Israel's present life, but also for our present life on earth. And then we are called by God to enter voluntarily into that covenant relationship, which is why covenant children are called to ratify that covenant for themselves, to make a confession of faith, to declare their voluntary association with God in the covenant. Now, we know that can't happen without the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so we are taught by the Bible to pray with and for our children, and especially to pray that the Holy Spirit will bring them to repentance and faith. But that doesn't mean there's no human responsibility. As I said, man is not a puppet. Well, let's look at that first section then in Exodus 23, which deals with our relationship with God and our neighbor and the land and God. It's very, very interesting what's in here. First of all, he says, of course, we are to be absolutely honest with respect to our neighbor in this way. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. In other words, you have to be very careful to maintain, as the Catechism says, your neighbor's good name, and not to run that neighbor down. Now, I find it disconcerting, something that bothers me a lot, that sometimes in the history of Christianity and in our own day, people will rejoice in running down someone else. If this guy doesn't believe what I believe, then he's a very bad guy. I got to be very careful about that. Do not join in spreading a false report, and don't be a malicious witness against someone. In fact, the Bible says later on, don't be a talebearer. Even if you know something bad about me, it's not your business to spread it around. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that if there's a criminal trial and you know are a witness to my crime, you should not testify to that crime. But it does mean our job is not to be a false witness or really a witness, a malicious witness against our neighbor. And which means, of course, if we keep the ninth commandment, we won't talk so much about each other. Again, you shall not fall in with many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with many so as to pervert justice. It's amazing how many times people are railroaded or their reputation is railroaded simply by the fact that it sounds good to me to make this guy look stupid. I have to be very careful about that. Real integrity is to keep ourselves far away from that kind of thing, verse 7. And then verses 8 and 9, don't take a gift. For the gift blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. And so we want to be very careful about that. No bribes allowed. And that's one of the things that's terribly wrong in our society. So much power has come into the hands of the government that there are people standing around with millions and billions of dollars to hand out to our congressmen and everybody else, and that blinds their eyes. That's a very sad thing. At the source of that is that the government has too much power. And therefore, that's where the money is. And I don't know, I can't remember anybody who went to Washington in the last 40 years and didn't come home rich. Maybe Harry Truman. I think I have to be very careful about how we look at this kind of thing and say, this is not biblical. It's not the kind of integrity that God wants from his people. We're forbidden to oppress the stranger. He says here in verse 9, where is that? I got the wrong chapter. That's why it's not working. Here we go. Don't take a bribe. He says, verse 9, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. Very, very interesting. That idea of tolerating the person who may have a false religion comes right out of the covenant. Yeah. Now, toleration of false religion does not mean the equality of religion. Didn't for Israel, doesn't for us. And if a stranger wanted to join the children of Israel, he's welcome to do that. He and his family could be circumcised and they could come near and take the Passover and be part of Israel. That provision was always there in the Old Testament. There's nothing in the blood of Abraham that has anything to do with salvation. It's in the promise of the covenant. Abraham had 318 servants born in his or servants in his house. They were all circumcised same day Abraham was. So that was a pretty mixed batch of people. And Ishmael, of course, had Abraham's blood in, didn't do anybody any good. The point is that we are to walk in integrity in every way with each other. Secondly, we're to have respect for the land. The land ultimately belongs to God. For 6 years you shall sow your land, verse 10, gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and that they may leave the beasts, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. In other words, the land belongs to God, and your job is to take care of it, but also for 1 year out of seven to let it lie fallow, to let it renew itself, and also to provide food for those less fortunate than ourselves. They have to go out to get it, of course. That's the biblical way. You provide a system or a situation in which they can go out and get it. You don't deliver it to their house. And then, of course, you have to have respect for God. And that comes in the fourth commandment. 6 days you should do your work. The seventh day you should rest. That your ox and your donkey may rest as well, and the son of your handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. It's very, very interesting. We're responsible not just for ourselves, but for those who work for us and for the stranger who is with us, to make certain that they have provision to rest on the Sabbath day. It's very interesting that the all the 50 states of the United States, the first 48 states that were brought into the Union before 1900, all had blue laws. They had laws against working on Sunday so that we would not oppress each other, so that we would not become slaves of our labor. That's very interesting. They got that right out of the Bible, of course. But they believed in liberty. And for them, liberty is liberty from slavery. And people who work 7 days a week are slaves of their work. And people who work for people who work them 7 days are also treated like slaves. And we have no right to do that to those who work for us. And so integrity requires us to respect of our land and our servants, who in a sense are also property. We buy their work. I don't care whether you're working in a place where you're getting so much an hour or so much a month or a salary. You're still a servant properly if you understand what you're doing. There's nothing wrong with that. And it's your job to do a good job, of course, but it's also responsibility to respect that person as a human being and to treat them the same way you treat yourself so that they may be refreshed. And then, of course, he talks about respect for God. See, all of these things fit together in the covenant. Integrity with each other, integrity with the land, integrity with our neighbors, and integrity with God. And in all things that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, verse 13. Neither let it be heard in your mouth. We are to respect God, and we are not to take into our mouth the names of other gods. We are not to give them the respect that we give to God. Now, I know that's not very politically correct, but I have to say to you that what Psalm 96 says is true. The gods of the nations are idols. And a lot of times they're vicious because of Hinduism's view of reincarnation, that kind of thing. They have a whole several million people in India who are called untouchables. And when an untouchable votes in an election, he risks getting acid poured over him. They're not treated very well. They do the sewage work, by the way. Every sewer worker in India is an untouchable because of something he did in his previous incarnation. That's a very vicious religion. And we need to understand that. And we need to recognize it. And I don't want to give you a catalog of all that stuff this evening, but I want to point out to you, the gods of the nations are idols. And if my God told me to do what Allah told the Muslims to do, I'd be ashamed of him. And so I think we need to be very careful to respect God for what he is, the only true God. Three times in the year, all your adult males shall appear before the Lord God. The Passover, the first fruits, Pentecost, and at harvest, which is also the Feast of Tabernacles. Three times a year, all the adult males have to show up in the presence of God. Why? To demonstrate that respect for God. That there is a living respect for God's salvation, the Passover. There's a living respect for God's blessing the world with the fruits of the earth, Pentecost and harvest. And there's a respect for God because he brought us through the wilderness. That's what Tabernacles is about, living in tents, in booths out in the field, so that we know that what God says is true. I'm the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, God promises to be the covenant God of his people. Henry Bullinger, in 1534, 2 years before the Institutes, the first edition of the Institutes of Calvin, wrote a little treatise, about 25 or 30 pages, called The One and Eternal Testament, parenthesis, Covenant of God. Very, very interesting document. It's a covenant theology that recognizes that when God comes to Abraham, when God comes to Israel, when God comes to us, God is what Bullinger calls our cornucopia. He's the source of every good thing. He pours out his blessings upon us. And he is the one whose presence with the people is what brings that blessing. He says in chapter 23, verse 20, we read, Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. It's the presence of the angel. It's the presence, by the way, that angel happens to be God himself. It's a messenger of God. An angel is a malak in Hebrew. And I just love the book Malachi. Malachi's name is my angel, my messenger, And interestingly, Malachi says, I will send Malachi, my messenger, happened to be John the Baptizer, is second Malachi, before my face to prepare my way. That's in Malachi chapter 3. But the point is that often the angel of the Lord is the Lord. The angel of the Lord that appeared to Samson's parents, accepted their sacrifice, and he went up in the smoke of the sacrifice, and Samson's father says, we're dead. We've seen the angel of the Lord. And his wife, who was a very practical lady, said he wouldn't have told us all this stuff if he was going to kill us about our son Samson. But the point is that the angel of the Lord is very often the Lord himself, and I believe that's what it is here. I will send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. There's no doubt, children of Israel, you are going to end up in the promised land because my angel, my messenger, is going to bring you there. Not only that, be very careful to obey his voice. He says in verse 21, pay a careful attention to him, obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. And that business of the name of God is just a fascinating study throughout the scripture. I was working on that 40 years ago with a big old Young's Concordance. And then somebody finally gave me a computer concordance, and I found I only knew half the truth. I missed about half of them. But the name of God is on the place of his worship. The name of God is on his people. In the Old Testament, the benediction, the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. God says to Moses, that's a blessing Aaron and his sons are to use. They shall place my name upon Israel, and I will bless them. That was a kind of a collective baptism, because baptism is into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the fact that God says my name is in him, to me, identifies him as being God. And so be careful to obey his voice and do everything that I say. Then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. The blessing of God rests upon you because of this messenger of God who is with you. On the other hand, do not make a covenant with them, that is the heathen people, or with their gods, in verse 32. Do not make a covenant with them. And you know the story of the Gibeonites and so on. But the point is that God comes and he and his presence and his blessing is going to be upon the people, and he is going to see to it that they enter into the promised land. But at the same time, he doesn't treat them like stocks and blocks. He treats them like responsible people. If you indeed obey his voice, verse 22, and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. That's an extremely important thing. David could go fight with Goliath, not because God was on David's side. David was on God's side. That's a big difference. God doesn't need to change sides. You and I do. And we want to be very careful how we approach our lives upon this earth. That we are indeed the servants of God, and then when we listen to God's word and obey that word, then God will be an enemy to our adversaries. And again, in verse 25, he says, but you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you. None of you shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days, and I will set my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And so the presence of God with his people is what God promises in the covenant. And that comes up again and again. This sermon actually is the one I preached last Sunday morning over in Vermilion, the one I preached this morning. Again, that idea of I will be your God and you shall be my people is in chapter 25 through 29. And they build the Ark of the Covenant. And what's in the Ark of the Covenant? Stuff that shows God's presence. Aaron's rod that budded to show that he was the proper priesthood. A bowl of manna, which they ate for 40 years. Can you imagine that much manna out in the wilderness? to provide for hundreds of thousands of people. And God did that for 40 years. And then, of course, the tablets of the law, which show God's presence with his people. And that is very, very important, because that's what happens, that God goes with his people, and therefore they can have confidence. You live in a world, I live in a world, that's troubled on every side. Always been that way. I have to remind myself of that. The older you get, the grouchier you get, and it looks bad. But it's always been that. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? Wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilence in diverse places, all over the place. Those are the signs of the times in which we live, from the first to the second coming of Christ. And Jesus says clearly, don't worry about it. The end is not yet. And so we want to be very careful that we know, as we live in this troubled world where all these things go on, God is with us, and what Paul says is true, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No created thing. And Paul starts out in that list there in Romans 8 with death. Neither life nor death, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Now, as I said, finally then, God calls Israel to voluntarily enter into that covenant. Now, at this point, if maybe we should have done it earlier, we need to ask, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? And if you look at it, it's a covenant. It's a relationship. I will be your God and you shall be my people. And it's a relationship that is established by the words of the covenant. A marriage is a covenant because, and that's what Malachi 2 says, a marriage is a covenant because it is established by the vows of the bride and groom before the Lord. God says, I'm the witness at your wedding. That's the most important witness at my wedding, is God. And it's before God that I am commanded with the utmost of severity, you better not be a traitor against your wife. Because that's what it is. And so we want to recognize that a relationship has been established there before God. He is the main witness, and that is established by the words which bear authority for both of us. The same thing is true of God's covenant. You know, Jesus says, I and the church are like a marriage. The church is my bride, and I am the husband. And he lays down his life for the church. And so there are authoritative words, and that's what we have before us here in the covenant. Now, it's very interesting because Moses writes this all down. In fact, he calls it the Book of the Covenant. And Moses came, we're in 24 verse 3 now, I should really use the words of the translation in front of us. Moses came, verse 3 of 24, and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, the 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Moses takes the words of the covenant, brings them to the people, writes them in a book. And the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They say that again in verse 27. Now, I think we have to be very aware of the fact that God is a sovereign God. We don't negotiate the sixth commandment with him or something like that. He imposes the words on us, which, by the way, is what the car dealer does when you sign up to buy a car on time payments. He doesn't ask you for the words of that contract. Sign here, dummy. That's what happens. We have a lot of those sovereign covenants. We just don't think of them that way. But that's what happens here. God brings his covenant word to his people, and they say, all that God has said, we will do. Now, I don't know if I've made that remark here, but I think you have to understand. People say, well, Israel's a bunch of hypocrites. They're sitting there saying, all God has said, we will do. God knows they're sinners. He's been fighting with them for 40 years in the wilderness. But I have to say, what else are you going to say to God? No, Lord, I'm not going to keep your covenant. No, this is the only proper answer to the covenant. And that answer is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who fulfills what's lacking in us. Why is my worship and your worship this evening acceptable in the sight of God? Because it is brought through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has cleansed our hearts and therefore has cleansed our worship to make it acceptable in His sight. And we need to be very careful about that. So as you look at this covenant and you look at the agreement of the people, now what's going on here? There are words in the covenant, and there's blood in the covenant, and then we look at the relationship. First of all, the covenant, Moses came and told the people the words, and they said, "We will do what God has said." And then he sent, and that's verses 5 and 6 here chapter 24, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in a basin and half the blood, and he threw it against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it or sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Why, if the covenant is the words, what's the blood for? Because it is a covenant of life and death. When God renews His covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, He says, "Kill these animals and cut them in half, and kill some birds," and the birds are, and the animal halves are laid opposite each other. And then at night, as Abraham is trying to stay awake and not able to, comes this burning, fiery thing and goes right in between those dead animals. And to Moses and to Abraham, the significance was clear. God was saying, "Let me be killed and cut in half if I don't keep my covenant." See, God had come to Moses, Abraham, we're going to do this again, Abraham in Genesis 15 and said, "I'm your cornucopia. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. I am what you are to be satisfied with, myself, with me, with God. God is everything that we need. God has everything that we need." But then when God makes that relationship, He makes a covenant of blood, and of course, you can't escape what the New Testament says, and that is that we are saved with better blood. And we have a more sure covenant made not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there is the blood of the covenant in Hebrews 4:12, said, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He has entered into the most holy place once for all." That's why it only takes one sacrifice. That's why Christ is not sacrificed many times, because His sacrifice perfects forever those who are sanctified. It cleanses the conscience, so you and I don't walk around waiting for the axe to fall, waiting to die and go to hell. We wait to die and go to heaven. Why? Because Christ's blood has made a covenant of life and death, which to Him meant death, but to us means life. And that's what's going on here. God says, it's so interesting. God says, or Moses says to the people, "This is the blood of the covenant," and He sprinkles it on them. And when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, what does He say? "This cup is the New Testament of my blood." Same thing. It's the blood of the covenant. A testament is a covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. And so the relationship established is in this, in the words, and it is established by blood. And so Moses took the blood and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." Which the Lord has made with you. What kind of a covenant? An everlasting covenant, going back to Genesis 17, to be a God to you, to be your God. At the heart of the covenant is ownership. And that's number one in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who bought and paid for me with His blood. You can't escape that. The Heidelberg Catechism is a very covenantal document. It has the Ten Commandments in the third part. Why? Because that's the covenant life. That's where saved people, that's how they operate. "I'm the Lord your God who's led you out of the slavery of sin." And we show forth the glory of God by keeping His commandments in the Heidelberg Catechism. Excellent explanation of the Ten Commandments, because it's the covenant side which we are to keep as our love and integrity in dealing with God. And so the children of Israel come out of Egypt, come to Mount Sinai, they're given the Ten Commandments, they go on out into the wilderness, and God supplies the manna and several other things, and then he starts to talk to them about what it really means to live as covenant people. Integrity with each other, integrity with our land and our servants, integrity with God. Because God is with us. Because God's angel is in us. The Holy Spirit. Jesus said when he talked about ascending into heaven, his disciples didn't want him to go. You can understand that. And yet he says, if I don't go, we don't get the next step. And the next step is, John 14 and 16, I'll send my Spirit to be your lawyer, to be your advocate, your intermediary, your interceder with God. And that's a very important concept. Christ is our intercessor, but so is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, makes intercession with God that cannot be uttered in words. And we as Christians have to understand, to be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit in you. We know that in the biblical doctrine of regeneration by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. But there's also that promise on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Repent for the remission of sins and be baptized, and I will give you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, dwells in Christians, and that is Emmanuel with us today. To certify the fact that we are God's children, and that he will, Spirit of adoption from Romans 8, and that he will sanctify us as his servants. And that covenant is absolutely sure. That's why we Reformed people are very happy about the doctrine of perseverance. I'm not going to be a Christian today and gone tomorrow. Why? Because my Christianity doesn't depend upon me. It depends on God. And there is not a shadow of turn. There's no change with God in his decree. And if he has brought me to serve him and to be his servant through the death of Christ, he's not going to throw me out tomorrow. Quite the opposite. He is going to assure me, again, Heidelberg Catechism, number one. Wherefore, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth from now on to live unto him. And this is, in many, many ways, clear already here in Exodus as the children of Israel come out of Egypt. You can learn a lot about the covenant from Abraham and God's dealings with Abraham in Genesis and Isaac and Jacob. But you keep on learning. You don't lose it when you get to Exodus. You really see how that works out in the lives, not only of a few individuals and their family, but of literally thousands and thousands of people in a nation. The covenant works out to the glory of God, but to our salvation, and especially to our confident understanding of what it means to be a Christian, and to not be afraid of the world in which we live. And as Jesus says about all these things that are happening, not to be dismayed. Those things must come, but the end is not yet. And therefore, Christians have been constantly, throughout history, examples of people who live in peace and quiet and confidence, even in prison. During the 1980s, I used to read a lot of prison literature from Russia that was getting sneaked out, just so that I'd keep mad at the communists, I have to admit. But what was in there was a tremendous testimony to happy people being starved to death in labor camps. How can that be? They were Christians. Terrific Christian testimony came out of the Russian labor camps. And Solzhenitsyn, when he gives the catalog, you know, in the Gulag Archipelago, he gives the catalog of the people who died. The noblemen and the shop owners and the farmers and everybody. And then he calls that waves going through the prison system. And he says, of course, there was a constant wave of Christians. Solzhenitsyn estimated, and he probably knows better than anybody else, 20 million Christians were killed in the slave labor camps in Russia during the 20th century. And yet, many, many, many of those people had a tremendous testimony to the peace of soul, the joy and the confidence with which a Christian lives his life, no matter where he finds himself or herself. Wherever it is, it's a place to serve God. Amen. Let us close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the tremendous privilege of learning these things and of being part of the covenant people. We realize that these folks back then are our brothers and sisters. As they came out of Egypt with their sins and their misunderstandings and their false gods. And so we have been brought out of the darkness of a similar kind of paganism in our country into the marvelous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that as we understand how that fits together with God's covenant, that we truly may volunteer, that we may be happy in the day of our confession of faith, and that we may live our lives confidently, joyfully, peacefully, in your grace and mercy, knowing whatever situation we are in, old or young, ready to die, or just getting born, that as your people, we have a wonderful God and a wonderful cornucopia for everything that we need, who will provide for us, especially a relationship that can never be broken with himself. We thank you, O God, that that gives us a relationship with each other in which we can rejoice in the Lord always. Bless us this evening. Be with your church around the world. And grant, O God, that your covenant may find its fulfillment when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, to take us into the new heaven and the new earth, which were prefigured by the promised land of Palestine. Receive our thanks and praise. Bless us in this knowledge. And grant, O God, that we may pass it on purely to our children. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.